Let's give God a hand this morning. Before you're seated for announcements, turn to your neighbor, give him a fist bump, say good morning.
Whoa. shine, let your light.
Let's pray. Father God, we ask God that you would just let your light shine during this Christmas season, God, that you would let it shine through us, God, that those around us may see your love and just come to you. We ask God, as Mike comes forward, that we would pay attention, God, that we would listen for your words and just praise you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray.
So during this sermon series, we've been talking about how we can celebrate. And this time of year, what better thing to talk about than to celebrate Jesus? And that's what we're talking about this morning. I'm also kind of introducing our new response time at the end of the service. And we'll kind of talk about that towards the end as well. This morning, though, before I jump into the message, I get a privilege today. And it's always a privilege we have when we get to introduce kind of new elders and add new elders to our leadership team out here at Cornerstone. For some of you, you may have never been part of a church that had official kind of elders before, and you don't really know what that means or what it looks like. And I wanted to take just a minute this morning to kind of describe our leadership structure at Cornerstone. We really have three leadership groups here that work together. We have our ministry leaders. They're working kind of day to day, kind of carrying out the vision of the church and serving. And they're the ones that you see a lot of times you need to contact this person if you want to get involved. And they're working all different areas of the church, and they just do a great job kind of carrying out the vision of the church. We have an administrative team that handles financial and legal and all those administrative issues, and they set budgets and watch income and all that stuff that some of you really enjoy and some really don't. And then you have, it's amazing though how God puts all the right people in the right places, right? In a church, that's what a church is. And then we have our elder team that are kind of the spiritual leaders. They're the overseers. They're the pastors that work together to lead the church. And so even though I'm up here speaking on Sunday morning, I'm one of currently five elders. After today, we'll have seven elders that are serving. Together, we lead the church. We care for the people in the church. We provide oversight. We teach. And really, we work together. So that's kind of how we work a little bit. Let me read you a Bible passage that talks about this a little bit to give you some background on what we do and why we do it. And the passage is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it says this. It says, "And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it, willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And then when the great Shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. And in the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you, you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Then it says in verse 6, "To humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." And then this caution in verse 8 is for our leadership and for all of us to stay alert. "Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I won't stop right there in that passage. And you read that and you see that the role of an elder is to pastor, to shepherd, to care for the flock that God has entrusted to us here at Cornerstone. And at Cornerstone, the reality is we're not a small church anymore. We have two services, lots of people that attend each week, and it takes a team of people to really lead and to care for the church. And that's one of the big roles of the elder. They provide oversight. So they're watching over the different ministries, making sure things are done in the right way, the godly way, in a spiritual way. They're watching over the teaching and our life groups and all the different areas. They're providing oversight. They're also teaching and equipping the body. They're also protecting the body against false teachers and against people that may try to take advantage of us, and caring for the sick and comforting those in need. And that's really a picture of what a church should look like, how it should function. Now, the role of an elder is really an important role, and it's not one that you take lightly. And let me read to you 1 Timothy 3. There's two passages that kind of give the qualifications of an elder. And it says this: "This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach." Now, that's one of the big characteristics of an elder. It's somebody that can teach. "He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new believer, because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap." Again, all of these things, I mean, you step back and you, I mean, this is serious, right? I mean, these are big responsibilities. This is scary stuff to those of us in leadership in a church. We realize this responsibility we have. We realize that this is a high calling. Titus 1 gives a very similar description of the qualifications. It says an elder, again, must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. For an elder must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a heavy drinker, violent or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home and must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and a disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught, and then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. So here at Cornerstone, I mentioned we have five elders, and there's a process that you go through to become an elder. We take nominations from the church every year, and then those elders that are nominated, or those potential elders that are nominated, go through a kind of an interview process where we really spend time going through this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And then after that, those who that we both agree that should move forward, that they agree they should, and we look at it and say this is a good fit, they then serve for 3 to 6 months as elders in training. And what that means is they come to our meetings, they start taking on responsibilities just to make sure that this is something that they feel called to do, and that they're a good fit. And then at the end of that, we present them to the church, and that's what we've done the last several weeks for feedback. And then at the end of that, we actually bring them on and add them as official elders. And this morning, we're adding 2 new elders to Cornerstone, Tony Price, and we added Tony during the first service. He's been here since the very beginning of Cornerstone. He has served in a number of ways. He's the one that fixes your coffee before you get here on Sunday morning, but he's also taught. He's also served just in a number of ways over the years, and so we're excited to have him as an elder. And now, during this service, we're going to add Chris Waller. And many of you know Chris from up here singing. He's also gone through, the lay minister training through the Methodist denomination. He's spoken here on Sunday morning before. He helps with our youth. He's one of our youth teachers and just helps in a number of different ways and serves. And he has shown over and over again his willingness to be faithful and serve. And so as elders, we enthusiastically recommend him and are bringing him up to add as an elder. So here's what we want to do. Before I bring them up, I kind of explain it. They serve for a 3-year term, and then at the end of that 3 years, they can either take a year off before they come back, or or they can serve 2-3 year terms kind of back to back is how our structure is here. But what we do is we want to take time to kind of lay our hands on Chris and to pray over him this morning, to ordain him into ministry. And before I do that, though, I want to ask you as a church. I want to challenge you as a church to do something. We feel that Chris and Tony have both been set apart by God for this ministry and for this calling. And they will need your support and your affirmation and your prayers. So do you promise this morning before God that you will pray for them and encourage them as they do the same for you? If you're in agreement, would you just please say amen with me this morning? Amen. So we thank you for that. We do need your prayer. And what I want to do now is ask all of our current and our past elders to come up. Some are serving, some have come off. I'm not sure who all we have, but I ask them to come up. And Chris, if you'd come up, and I'm going to ask you just to kneel here at the altar here. And we just want to take a minute to pray over him and pray for him as leadership of the church. So, guys, if you would come on up. And I just ask that you guys just be in a spirit of prayer as well for us. I know this is an important time for us, but we do believe in the power of prayer. And we're excited just to be able to pray for Chris this morning. For you guys to get to be part of that and to see what's going on here at Cornerstone. And if you don't know who your elders are, there they are, okay? So those are the guys that you can go to and really... if you're a member here at Cornerstone, each member has an elder that is assigned to their family that provides care and support and is checking up on you guys. So that's a little bit about how we're structured here at Cornerstone. And now I get to kind of switch gears and talk about Christmas. And Christmas is so fun to celebrate. It's such a season of year that people are a little more generous. You can actually go to the coffee shop, and for all that you young guys, you get to order your PSLs. Y'all know what that is? Your pumpkin spice lattes. See, I've got teenagers. I know all these like slang words now. They're like, I'm going to go get a PSL. I'm like, okay. And so all these Christmas traditions and all this stuff, and there's more than enough activities to keep you busy all month long. There's all these food and good times with friends and family. But the reality is, right, that during this time of year that many people feel isolated, they feel alone, they feel discouraged, they don't really have that much joy. And through all the commercialization of Christmas, we so often even forget the reason why we celebrate. So my goal this morning is to help us celebrate what Christmas is really about. Let's just take it back, boil it back to the basics. Let's get back to celebrating Jesus. And if I can do that this morning, then the short time I have with you, then I hope then this morning will be a success. As Christians, instead of reaching out and instead of serving, so often at Christmas, we find ways to get upset. And so we get mad about the war on Christmas and happy holidays versus Merry Christmas or what color cup that the coffee shop has. None of those things, hear me on this, I mean, that is not about what Christmas is really about. Let's get back to Jesus. Let's get back to lifting up the name of Jesus and serving in His name. Let's get back to being people who are radically generous for the cause of Christ. What if instead of being upset, we celebrate who Jesus is and for what He has done? And just think about this with me. What if the reason that Jesus showed up in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was for you? To get to know you, to love you, to have a relationship with you, to experience, for you to experience Him. And the reality of Christmas is that's exactly what He did. He came 2,000 years ago so He could have a relationship with you. So that you could know and understand His love for you. Luke 2, chapter 10 is kind of the introduction when the angels announce that Jesus is here. Luke chapter 2 says this. It says, the angel reassured them, don't be afraid. Again, angels show up, people are scared, they think they're going to die. an angel, the first thing says, wait a minute. Don't be afraid. I bring you what? Good news that will bring great joy to all the people. He'll bring you good news, great joy. He's telling them this is something to celebrate. The Savior, the one you've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger. I want you to know this morning that that was a celebration 2,000 years ago when the angels announced this. But it should be a celebration today for us as well. It should be a celebration when we realize our Savior has come. Our Savior is here. And so this morning, I just want to help walk us through the fact that Christmas is a party. It's a birthday party for Jesus. And let's not forget who the party is for. It's not about us. It's not about the gifts we receive. It's not even about the gifts we give. It's really about what Jesus has done for us. And so I want to take us on a journey this morning. I want us to share a few ways that we can celebrate Jesus. And I want to take you on a journey through his life. He was only here on earth walking among us for a few short years. And most historians think about 33 years. And so what I want to do this morning, let's walk through his life to see what we can celebrate, to see what we can learn, to see how we can get our focus back on the real meaning of Christmas. And so if you're taking notes with me, I encourage you to write these things down. But here's the first thing I want us to learn this morning is that we can celebrate. First, we can celebrate his birth, and we can do that, and we can experience his love. We can experience his love. So we celebrate his birth to experience his love. One of the most famous verses that in all of the Bible is John 3:16. Right? For we've all, I hope most of us have heard that verse at some point in our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Everlasting life. But typically we stop there and we don't continue on with 17. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You realize that God sent Jesus to save the world. So that we could be reconciled to God. We could be made right with God. The angels announced the Messiah has come. Our Savior is born. And that's what we celebrate today. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. It's the promise we have from God. The entire reason for Christmas here is wrapped up. For God so loved the world. We think about that. God loves you so much that he came to earth as a human so that you could get to know him and learn to trust him and to love him back. Theologians call this the incarnation, that God is in the flesh, that he took on a human form. He was fully God and yet he was fully man and he walked among us. And when people saw him, they didn't go and say, ooh, that's a spirit. No, they looked at him and said, that's a real person. And hear me on this. Jesus was indeed a real person who lived and walked here on earth. There's no denying that. There's no denying that Jesus was a real person. And so God has given us this capacity to know him. We're created in the image of God. And so we see that when Jesus came here, he gave us the ability to have a relationship with him. He took the initiative so that Jesus could come and experience everything we experience so we could relate to him and understand that how much he loves us. Rick Warren shares this in a little book called The Purpose of Christmas. He says, of course we know a little about God by simply observing his creation. For instance, by looking at nature, we know that our Creator loves variety. He created an incredibly diverse universe. Think of the limitless array of plants, animals, rock formations, snowflakes, and people. No two human beings, even twins, are exactly alike. God doesn't make clones or copies. Every one of us is an original. After you were born, God broke the mold. Now, you can take that two ways, right? For some of you, I'm saying amen. I'm glad he did. But he did it for all of us. None of us are alike. I mean, each and every one of us is different, right? And we see that. And he goes on to say, by surveying the natural phenomena, we also know that God is powerful and organized and that he loves beauty. We all know that God must enjoy watching us enjoy what he's created. Otherwise, why would he give us so many ways to enjoy it? He gave us taste buds. He filled the world with incredible flavors like chocolate and cinnamon and all the other spices. He gave us eyes to perceive color and then filled the world with a rainbow of shades. He gave us sensitive ears and then filled the world with rhythms and music. Your capacity for enjoyment is evidence of God's love for you. He could have made the world tasteless, colorless, and silent. The Bible says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He didn't have to do it, but he did because he loves us. I want you to understand that the Bible says that God is love. Not that God has love, but that God's very nature, his very essence, his very character is love. And because of that, we see at Christmas, everything he made for us, everything we celebrate is based out of his love for us. For God so loved the world. But until Jesus arrived, our understanding of love was a little dim. We really didn't understand. It was limited. We didn't really fully understand it. God wanted to communicate with us, so he became one of us. Just think with me on this. He could have sent an angel, right? He didn't have to send Jesus. He could have sent an angel to do the work and announce and tell us how we could have a relationship with God. He could have sent a prophet who would stand up and tell us that we need to repent and we need to turn to God. And actually, he did that, right? But then he realized that the only way to truly connect with us was to send something so valuable to him, to send his very son here on earth. And when we understand that Jesus didn't, I mean, he could have stayed in heaven and all of heaven's glory, but he chose to come and be born in a lowly stable, in a manger, just in the filth of our world, right in the middle of it. He became one of us. He came into the world just like everyone else, I mean, through birth. And we see, though, that there was something unique, something special about him, because he was fully God and yet fully man. I want you to understand that God made you so that he could love you. And I think we forget that sometimes. I think we kind of lose track of that thought. And so many people struggle with who they are, their identity, their self-image, and whether or not people like them, or whether or not they're accepted, or whether or not they're pretty enough, or all these other. God made you exactly the way he wanted you to be. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his masterpiece, his workmanship, his poema, his poetry, that God created us just like he wanted us so that we could do the good works that he prepared for us in advance. And I want you to understand this, that you're here this morning because God loves you, and that everything about you, I mean, he created you. He created you for a plan. There's something in your life he created you for. And some of us, we fight against that. We turn our back on God. We run away. We find ourselves seeking pleasure and things of this world instead of with God. But God made us so that we could know him, that we could love him, and that we could be loved by him. There's nothing that you can do that would make you stop God, that would make God stop loving you. And I hope you understand that this morning. And so, because his love for you is not based on what you've done, it's based on who he is. It's his nature. So here's what I want you to do this Christmas season. Every time you see a nativity, every time you see something about the birth of Jesus, I want you just to automatically think, God loves me. And that may sound a little weird, but if you will just constantly remind yourself, God loves me, God loves me. God wants to know me. God wants to have a relationship with me. And every time we see the birth, we celebrate His birth, we celebrate His love because we experience His love. That kind of leads us into the second point this morning. If we kind of take this journey through the life of Christ, the second point is we can celebrate His life to experience forgiveness. What do we learn about the life of Jesus? We have a few just little snapshots, a few little Polaroids, right, of Jesus' life. We have one where He shows up at the temple and His parents can't find Him, and He's teaching the teachers, and they're amazed by the knowledge that Jesus has even as a child. In Luke 2:52, we have another little snapshot, and this all it says is in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor among God and man, and we just see that Jesus is growing up, and we really don't have all the details other than He's growing in wisdom, He's growing in stature, and He has the respect of the people around Him. He has, you can tell God's favor is upon Him. And so we get these little snapshots, but then what we realize is in Hebrews 4, we kind of get a better picture of the life of Jesus. In Hebrews 4, this is what it says. It says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses." And this is so important here that we understand this. "For He faced all of the same testings that we do, yet He did not sin." Jesus became one of us. He encountered all the temptation, all the struggle, all the pain, everything that we can even imagine or think, and He faced it all, and He did not sin. And it says in verse 16, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most." God wanted to communicate with people, so what did He do? He became one of us. Jesus experienced the same pressures that you do. And I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that He was made fun of, that He was, even growing up, I mean, He faced the same temptations, the same bullies, the same, I mean, everything that He went through, He experienced all of humanity's worst, and yet He did not sin. It's amazing. And the important thing of this is we realize that He never gave in to any of these temptations that He had. He faced the same ones that we did. And it means that Jesus can relate to us when we're struggling. He knows what it's like. He suffered like us. He felt pain and disappointment. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." I mean, that doesn't sound like somebody that just, I mean, it sounds like somebody who is experiencing every emotion that we could think of. And so Jesus knew what it was like to feel pain and to be under pressure, and yet He did not sin. So why is that important? Let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system that the Israelites had, and according to the law of Moses. And when they sinned, to make things right with God, they would have to sacrifice an animal. The animal, they're different. If you read through Leviticus, you read all these regulations and all these rules and what type of animal and for what sin and for the sins they knew they commit, for the sins they didn't know they committed. But they had to sacrifice an animal. And one of the main sacrifices was a spotless and blemish-free lamb, a perfect lamb that had no problem. And that was lamb. It had to be sacrificed, and its blood then was used to atone or to cover the sins of the people. And there's an important note here is that when Jesus lived this perfect life, when He faced everything in His life and yet did not sin, what He did is He put an end to that sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In fact, He then became the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when He went to the cross and He died for us, He was the only sacrifice that we need to cover our sins. It's amazing the effect of this Old Testament sin offering. When they sacrificed an animal, it was the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus did the exact same for us because of His life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, most incredible passage to me in all of the Bible. It's, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Because He lived a perfect life, because He was the perfect, spotless Lamb. When John the Baptist was announcing that Jesus was coming, "Behold, the Lamb of Christ," right? I mean, he's making that connection between the Old Testament and the New. And what we see right here is that when Christ, He never sinned, and because of that, He could take upon Himself all of our sin, all of the punishment that we deserve. He became the sacrifice from where we receive forgiveness and righteousness. He took upon Himself all of our sin, and in exchange we receive His righteousness. Incredible picture here of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. So when we think about the life of Christ, what we see is that forgiveness is available because of what Jesus did, because of how He lived His life. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, this is in the nature of God. What we see here is because of this perfect life, we receive forgiveness. And so we celebrate His birth. And I told you, every time we see something about the birth of Jesus, I want you to remember the love of God. But every time you think about the life of Jesus, what I want you to think about is just forgiveness and grace and mercy that we receive. The third thing this morning, and it's something that we don't really typically talk about celebrating, but we celebrate His death to experience eternal life. We celebrate His death. Think with me. We normally don't celebrate when people die. If people celebrate when you die, then we've got some things we probably need to talk about now, right? But when you die, I mean, it's people grieve, people mourn, people think, well, why did this happen? And I want us to understand, when Jesus died, yes, we experience all those same emotions, but we also celebrate because He didn't stay dead. He defeated death. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And He rose from the grave. And because of that, what we see and what we experience is eternal life. John 5:24 says this, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to My message and believe in God who sent Me have" what? "Eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." Jesus didn't stay in a manger. He went to the cross and He voluntarily laid down His life for us. And the Bible, really, why did He do it? He did it because He loves us. He did it because He wanted to provide a way that we could be made right with God. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Even in the midst of all of our shame, even in the midst of all of our sin, Jesus loves us. And He says, "This is why I died for you. I died to provide a way." And when He went to the cross, it paid the penalty for our sins. If you break a law, you got to pay the penalty, right? If you get a ticket, what do? You pay the ticket. There's consequences for our actions. There's consequences for our sin. And what is the consequence for our sin? Consequence for our sin is death. Romans 6:23, right? "For the wages of sin is death." And if we stop and think about that, this is not, I mean, for every person here, as soon as when we disobey God, we were born, right, with this sin nature, rebellious, turning our back against God, disobedience. As soon that shows that what we should receive in exchange for that is death, punishment. And if this story stopped there, if it wasn't for the death of Jesus and what He did for us on that cross, we wouldn't have anything to celebrate this morning. It would be pretty miserable in this place. But it goes on and says, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We see this over and over again, this talk of eternal life, that we get to spend all of eternity with Jesus Christ. I want you to just to try to think with me how long eternity really is. It's long. It's a real long time. Okay, think of 1,000 years. Okay, think of how long, like, you know, 1 year takes for us now and all the things that, then think about 1,000 years. That's a long, 1,000 years is a long time. A lot has changed here, right, in the last 1,000 years, right, on earth. Think about 10,000 years. Oh, whoa. That's even, think about a million years. I mean, we can't even comprehend it. There's no way we can even comprehend it. And yet, God says we get to be with Him for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that our life here is insignificant, but it does mean that our life here is just a sliver of eternity. And for all of eternity, we get to be with Jesus. That's something to celebrate. The angel said, in Luke 2, he said, this very day in Bethlehem, your Savior is born. That's the announcement of Christmas. Your Savior, the one that you've been waiting for, the Messiah, the one who has come to rescue His people, is here. And in 1 Peter 2:24, says, this is what Jesus did. He personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds, you are healed. Do you see why we can celebrate His death? Do you see why we have something to get excited about it here at Christmas? And do you see why we can't stop at the manger, that we have to go to the cross? We have to look at the entirety of Jesus' life to get the big picture, to see not only He came, but He lived a perfect life, He became our sacrifice, and He died on the cross so that we could have eternal life and live with Him forever. That's life. That's new life in Christ that He has given us, that we can live in the resurrection power of Christ. And so to me, when we look at Christmas, let's not just get caught up in, oh, let's have this cute little nativity scene. Let's look at the entirety of Jesus' life and realize what He has done for us. Titus 3. I love how it phrases it. It just says, when God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. And then it says, He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And because of His grace, He declared us righteous. And He gave us confidence, what? That we will inherit eternal life. For us as believers, this is huge. Can you know that you have eternal life? Absolutely. Look at 1 John 5:13. We can know that we have eternal life. I want to challenge you this morning. Some of you may need to make a decision. Some of you may need to just this morning surrender your life to Christ. We're going to have our time of response here in just a minute. But in closing, I wanted to read something from my daughter. She actually wrote this. And some of you know my daughter. She loves to write. She's an incredible writer. At least I think she is. She's 17. This is what she wrote this week on her blog. She said, Christmas for me is a time of remembrance and reflection. We remember God's faithful love woven through the pages of the Old Testament. We see prophecies and foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. We see the people's sinful nature and rebellion and their desperate need for reconciliation to God. We reflect on how God has worked personally in our lives. And we look through the tears, the pain, the joy, and the laughter that have paved the road to where we now stand. And we see that God is faithful. We see our own brokenness, our own rebellion, and our own desperate need for a Savior. And then we celebrate. We rejoice. The whole Bible, all of humanity since the fall, leads to God's amazing gift of Christ. This is the climax of the story of the Bible. It's the climax of our own story, the coming of our King. Christmas is about making room in our hearts for us to wonder, to marvel and to praise the beauty of Jesus' birth and what it means for us today. Of course, Jesus deserves to be worshipped, praised, and celebrated every day with every breath. However, Christmas is set aside as a time of intentional remembrance. We are all busy, forgetful, and sinful. We fail to give God the praise He deserves. But at Christmas, we are reminded to celebrate Jesus the way He deserves to be celebrated every day of the year. I love that. We celebrate, but this is a time of intentional remembrance. Here in a minute, we're going to have our response time. And if you haven't been here through this sermon series, we've started something new here at Cornerstone. You can read about it. There's a card in the seat back in front of you. But at the end of each service, we want to give you a time to really wrestle with God a little bit. What is God speaking to you today? What has God really challenged you with? What is His Word spoken into your life? And then what are you going to do about it? And we've just provided a few different ways you can respond. You can respond by just singing and praising God and just thanking Him for what He's done. For some of you, you need to make that decision today to surrender your life to Christ. Or maybe it's to be baptized, or maybe to join a life group, or to start reading your Bible. For some of you, the decision needs to be, I just need somebody to pray. I want to write out my prayer request, and you can go up to the cross and write out your prayer request. For some of you, you want to talk with one of our elders who can meet with you and talk and pray. For some of you, this is a time to remember what God has done. And one of the ways that we do that, and what Jesus left us with instructions when He met with His disciples, He said, I want you to continue to do this to remember me. And what was it they were to do? They were to take the bread and the wine and remember what Jesus has done. So we want to offer you a time to take communion. We have communion tables, and we'll have communion out in just a minute. And it has a little card here that explains it. And it just says, examine yourselves, pray, and then eat and drink. And it's just a time, again, intentional remembrance. A time for us to step back and say, this is what Jesus, His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for us. We can receive mercy. We can receive grace. We can receive forgiveness. We can receive eternal life when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. So this morning, I've got a short little video here to play. And then our praise team is going to come back up and lead us into this time of this time of response. Let's play this video.
If there are words for Him, then I don't have them. You see, my brain has not yet reached a point where it could form a thought that could adequately describe the greatness of my God. And my lungs have not yet developed the ability to release a breath with enough agility to breathe out the greatness of His love. And my voice, you see, my voice is so inhibited, restrained by human limits, that it's hard to even send a praise up. You see, if there are words for Him, then I don't have them. My God, His grace is remarkable. Mercies are innumerable. Strength is impenetrable. He is honorable, accountable, favorable. He's unsearchable yet knowable. Indefinable yet approachable. Indescribable yet personal. He is beyond comprehension, further than imagination. Constitute generations, King of every nation. But if there are words for Him, then I don't have them. You see, my words are few. And to try and capture the one true God using my vocabulary would never do. But I use words as an expression of worship to a Savior who is both worthy and deserving of my praise. So I use words. My heart extols the Lord, blesses His name forever. He has won my heart, captured my mind, and has bound them both together. He has defeated me in my rebellion, conquered me in my sin. He has welcomed me into His presence, completely invited me in. He has made Himself the object of my sight. flooding me with mercies in the morning, drowning me with grace in the night. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. But what I do have is good news. For my God knew that man-made words would never do. For words are just tools that we use to point to the truth. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the word, living proof. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, giving nothingness formation. And by his word he sustains in the power of his name. For he is before all things, and over all things he reigns. Holy is his name. So praise him for his life. The way he persevered in strife, the humble Son of God becoming the perfect sacrifice. Praise him for his death. That he willingly stood in our place. That he lovingly endured the grave. That he battled our enemy and on the third day rose in victory. He is everything that was promised. Praise him as a risen king. Lift your voice and sing. For one day he will return for us and we will finally be united with our Savior for eternity. Eternity. So it's not just words that I proclaim, for my words point to the word, and the word has a name. Hope has a name, joy has a name, peace has a name, love has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. Praise his name forever.
is overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb is overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing
That allows us to experience that resurrection too. It's in Christ's name.